Dear Heavenly Father, you have given us a text today which tells us where the beauty of this earth came from. And it tells us, Lord, why it is that you are so magnificent and why it is that each and every one of us ought to bow our knee to you. Because in the beginning, you created us and you created this world. Lord, each Sunday morning in the last several months, we have set aside a time to pray for those who rule over us. And yet, Lord, as we pray that knowing that as a nation we are a republic and that we elect representatives. And Lord, in the next few days, our country will be allowed the right to give our opinion as to who should lead over us. Father, I pray that each one of us here and that each Christian in our nation will be a Christian both here on Sunday morning and in the voting booth. Lord, that they will vote not merely their economic interest or even the national interest of this country, but Lord, that they will vote for what is good and that they will vote to limit evil. We pray, Lord, as a people, that you will give us wisdom to know who it is that we ought to vote for and what propositions that we should vote for and what judges and all of these other complex issues that face us in the election. We pray for wisdom, Lord, knowing that there will never be a perfect government, but there are governments, Lord, that do better and worse at limiting evil and allowing evil. Oh God, give us wisdom as a nation and as a congregation in this regard. Father, we pray for another local church, Severn Run Evangelical Presbyterian Church. Lord, we pray for their pastor, Arch, as he stands before the people this morning and preaches your gospel. Give him, Lord, power and authority that is drawn only from your word. And Lord, please bless that people that they might know you better and that the non-believers who are in attendance might come to know you. Father, we pray for our missionaries George and Arlene Blood in Alaska. Lord, might George be powerful in the pulpit this morning as he ministers in the local church. And Lord, we pray that they will be wise as they attempt to understand your word and apply it to the lives of those with whom they minister. Finally, Father, I pray that as we come to this passage, I pray, Lord, that you would help me not to be proud. Lord, there are so many deep truths here. And I pray, Father, that as I preach, that only your word will be heard. Whatever speculation that I have added to your word, Lord, which is untrue, might it be forgotten by this people. And Lord, might we grapple with this text and understand it and apply it to our lives. We pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin our time together by reading quotes from two authors. Let me begin with the first one. Especially since this world was made by nature and the seeds of things themselves of their own accord knocking together by chance clashed in all sorts of way, heedless, without aim, without intention, until at length those combined which, suddenly thrown together, could become in each case the beginning of mighty things, of earth and sea and sky, and the generation of living creatures. Now let me read another quote. There are other things, too, that look like the effects of providence. For example, because our eyes are delicate, they have shuttered with eyelids which open when we have occasion to use them, and close in sleep, and to protect them from injury by the wind, eyelashes have been made to grow as a screen. Now, I called up a couple of my friends and I asked them who they thought had said these things. And for the first quote, I got possibly Darwin and maybe Dawkins. And for the second quote, Chesterton and C.S. Lewis. Now, here's the fascinating things. These two quotes come from Lucretius and Socrates. Lucretius died in about 50 B.C., Socrates died several hundred years before that. Neither one of these men were Jewish, and Lucretius is arguing for what we would call Darwinism or evolution. I this week went through his major work, and I could find all of the fundamental tenets of Darwinism in his work, which he wrote probably in about 50 BC. And the second quote is from Socrates, as I mentioned, and he is arguing for what we would call intelligent design. Now, the interesting thing is that Socrates seems to have argued for an old earth, and Lucretius argued for a comparatively young earth. Lucretius would likely have agreed with me that the earth is about 10,000 years old. Actually, he would have said about 8,000 years old, but he's dead. Now, these two secular philosophers and scientists, natural philosophers is what they would have been called in their day, are observing fundamentally the same data, and they come to different views on the age of the earth and of the role of chance and evolution in the development of life. And both of these men's ideas underlie much of Western thought. Now, currently, the secular world has rejected Socrates' idea of intelligent design and has embraced Lucretius' idea of evolution. He, by the way, got that from Epicurus. And in all likelihood, this will change in the future, that we will switch back. Socrates in the ancient world was much more popular than Lucretius. And so what will likely happen is that sometime in the future, possibly in my own lifetime, there will be a switch. And the secular natural philosophers will begin to believe in intelligent design for life. We begin to see that even now. Dawkins has confessed that he believes that the most likely explanation of life on this earth came from aliens having seeded our planet. And so in all likelihood, there will be a switch. They will go back to believing in intelligent design, and they will reject some of the tenets of evolution. And so what we discover from this is that the question of the age and the origin of the universe is not new, and it is not merely a question between Christians and non-Christians. This is a question that has been a part of the debate of natural philosophy and science since its beginning. And we also learn from this that the data of the universe without the Bible can lead them to conclusions which agree with the Bible. Lucretius agrees with the Bible that the earth is young. And Socrates agrees with the Bible that there is intelligent design. And yet both of these men reject the word of God, and their opinions argue with each other. And so let us turn to our text and read what the Lord has to say about these things, since the natural scientists disagree. So let us turn to Genesis 1 and see what God has to say. We will be reading Genesis 1, verse 1 through 5, and then verses 26 to chapter 2, verse 3. And again, I hope that if you have the chance, please read the passage of Scripture before we worship together on Sunday morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Now let's drop down to verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now it should be clear on reading this text that Moses, the inspired author of Genesis, is not concerned about explaining to men like Lucretius and Socrates or modern scientists the physical mechanisms by which God created the universe. Instead, Moses is showing us the theological implications that arise from the historical events of the creation, and he is describing things from the perspective of normal observation. Now, when we ignore the intent of God teaching us about God and nature and ourselves from the perspective of normal observation, what can occur is that we can read our current theoretical understanding of the physical world into the Genesis account as authoritative. In other words, what we can do is that we can take our understanding of the world and we can say, this is what the Bible says. Let me give you an example of this. This is from John Calvin, who I have an enormous amount of respect for. John Calvin, who I have an enormous amount of respect for, taught that Genesis 1 requires that the moon gives off its own light. Not just reflection, but that it gives off its own light. Now the problem is that we can prove that the moon does not produce its own light. This is not a theoretical understanding. This is a brute fact. And so without much ado, we correct John Calvin's misinterpretation of the scripture from our more accurate scientific observation. Now the problem is that we sometimes forget that Calvin didn't just say, well, I think that the moon is not a dark body. What we forget is that Calvin actually said that God says that the moon shines. And when he did that, he undermined the word of God. Because when he read God made two great lights, he decided that that means that there has to be some sort of similarity between the sun and the moon that does not exist. And the pagans who were in John Calvin's day, who knew that the sun did not give off, or excuse me, that the moon did not give off its own light, not only mocked Calvin for being ignorant, but they mocked our God. And that is not something that we can do or allow. Now this lesson then that we learn is a double-edged sword. It cuts our friends who speculate, for instance, that the Holy Spirit activated gravitational forces with an outflow of energy when he hovered over the depths. That might have been what happened, but I cannot stand up here and tell you that the Word of God says that. And it also cuts our Christian friends who attempt to modify our understanding of Genesis according to the current theory of evolution and Big Bang cosmology. Both methods of understanding to the Bible lead to false interpretations, and both methods will make Christians look ridiculous in about 100 or 200 years. When the new secular scientists decide to agree with Lucretius on the age of the earth, or they decide to follow along with intelligent design. And so if the Lord tarries, when we make statements like John Calvin did, we undermine the truth and the veracity of the gospel in the eyes of non-believers. Someday neo-Darwinism and Einstein's physics will likely be rejected. And if we require our interpretation of Scripture to be dependent upon these things and say that God taught what Einstein taught, and the answer is maybe. If it reflects reality as God understands it, then yes. But if it doesn't, perhaps not. The thing that will never change and should not change for the church is the truth of God's Word. And the truth of God's Word cannot change for the church because we are a people who are gathered around the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit. And so today we will begin with an assumption as Christians. When we understand the Bible correctly and when we understand the physical world around us correctly, there will be no conflict between the Word of God and the physical world. And until Christ returns, we must then humbly attempt to understand both the world of God and the Word of God. However, within this humility, we must recognize that the Word of God speaks to us more clearly than the physical world does. Part of the reason for this is because the physical world provides so much more data. And so I will be assuming, without attempting scientific speculation, that God created the universe in 6 days, and that on the sixth day, God created Adam and Eve, because that's what the text says. Now, scientific speculation is something to do over coffee after church. And I want you to know that I certainly support Christian scientists who pop secular scientists for misinterpreting data. But it has to be done very, very carefully, and it has to be done on the authority of one scientist's ability to observe against another scientist's ability to observe, and not against how one scientist is interpreting the Word of God. It has to be done extremely carefully. And so, let us hear again the magnificent words of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what Genesis 1:1 teaches us is that God is the creator of everything. The heavens and the earth refer to all that is. It is everything below us and everything above us. And the term in the beginning tells us that before the beginning, there was only God. When we speak of the universe of space, matter, and time, and energy, there was none of that before God created the heavens and the earth. There was only God. Now further, only God can create in the sense that is meant in this passage. The Hebrew word here is not used for human activity. God creates and man manipulates from the creation. When our brother Trent writes a new piece of music, he does not create that piece of music from nothing. He begins with the capacity of the human ear, with the cultural instruments that he is familiar with the musical notation that he understands, the range of human hearing. He begins with all of those things, and he moves those things around, possibly in a unique way. But that is not creation in the same sense that God creates here. God creates here from nothing. And man manipulates from the things and the categories and the capacities that God has given us. Now, even though the Bible assumes the preexistence of God, the Bible is also very clear that God is separate from His creation. In some religions, like pantheism, God and creation are one. All that is God. But the Bible teaches that God is separated from creation, and it shows us this in our text in two basic ways. First, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God does not indwell the earth. The earth and God are not the same thing. The Spirit of God hovers over it. The world is not intermixed with the Spirit, but the Spirit is spoken of as separated out from the creation. He hovers above the face of the waters. And in a moment we will come back to the Spirit and to some degree how this contributes to the personhood of God and the plurality of God. But the important point for us is that God is not creation. God is separate from the creation. And we also learn that God is separate from the universe because He speaks into the universe. Verse 3 tells us that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. What this means is that light does not emanate from God, but rather God created light as a thing separate from Himself. Light is not God, rather it is created by God. And it exists because God spoke into His creation and created it. And we learn from this fact that God commands His creation, that He is a God who gives commands. The way that God interacts with His creation is that He commands His creation to do things. And creation, when creation is rightly aligned with God, responds in obedience. And so in our passage, God commands things like light into existence. And then He organizes these things that He has made around His commands. He tells matter what to do. He tells the firmament to come into existence. In verse 6, we read that God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the water." And so God both creates and He organizes His creation around His commands. And now we begin the practical application and the theological application of our passage. On the practical side, the opening sequence of creation shows that God orders the universe around His commands. And God's expectation, as we learn in verse 28, is that His creation, both unintelligent and intelligent, should obey His commands. And we should note that this is not sometimes the case, this is always the case. God gives a command, He expects it to be obeyed. Now today, human beings, both within and without of the visible church, they seem to act as if God's commands are sort of like condiments on a meal. They're nice to have, but you don't necessarily have to have them. This is not the God who we see revealed here in our passage. The God that we see revealed here is a God who commands, and He expects obedience. This is why it is so important that you understand and read your Bible. Because the Bible has God's commands in it. It tells you how it is that you are to organize your life. You see, God as your creator not only claims the right of saying, "I created you," He claims the right of telling you how it is that you ought to organize your life. He tells you how it is and what it is that you ought to do. Because He is your creator, and this is His right as your creator. Now, on the theological side, we sometimes hear statements like this. To maintain that we are under obligation to do what we have no power to do is absurd. And yet, when God looks out on His creation, which had no power to do the things that He had commanded it to do, He says that He saw that it was good. God finds pleasure in the creation obeying His commands, and it is God who empowers His creation to obey Him. Light didn't come into existence just because God had spoken in the sense that I speak. Light came into creation because God spoke and commanded, and God empowered light to come into existence. In the same way that Jesus commanded Lazarus to come from the grave, God gives commands and then He empowers people and things to obey those commands. God has obligated his creation to obedience. And next week we will learn what happens when his creation does not obey him, and that is that destruction comes. Next week it will be threatened in chapter 3, the destruction will come. And so God is pleased when his creation obeys. Now from this we learn that the God of the Bible is an evaluating God. He is a judgmental God in the positive sense. Our God not only thinks about what is, but what should be. God in this passage sees that the creation is good 6 times. And 6 times God makes a value judgment about the creation. God comes to the creation and he says, "This pleases me. I like this. This is a good thing." Again, God is not merely observing the world. God is looking at the world and he is judging it. And he is saying that it is a good thing. And we also read in verse 31 that after the world is ordered, and that all sorts of creatures, including a creature called man, with whom he instructs and commands as an intelligent being, he sees that it is indeed very good. The whole passage shows us that God orders things and he matures things. He follows a set plan in an ordered way. And ultimately, everything is ordered according to his command. He begins with nothing. He creates the heavens and the earth. He takes what is formless and void, a thing that is covered with darkness, and he creates light. Now here, by the way, speculation enters. Because the only way that we know light is through the sun or through something that is connected to the sun. How is it possible that there be light without there being a sun? Well, the answer is that our current physical conditions do not inform us how this is possible. Because since the 4th day of creation, light on this planet is connected in some way to sunlight. Moses and the ancients were aware of it. It's not like Moses had never been inside of a cave, and he's like, "Oh my goodness, when the sun's not here, it's dark." These were not simplistic creatures, Moses and the ancients. And so Moses and God are making a very specific point when it comes to this issue of light. And part of the point that we need to grapple in our modern day is that God is not limited by our current physical order. God made the light independently of the sun, and then he maintained that light until the 4th day. How did he do that? I don't know. And I doubt that any scientist can figure it out either. God made light, and he maintained it, perhaps as an act of continuous creation, but he made it separate of the sun. And this is one of the reasons why we should be particularly careful about scientific speculation. The Bible does not suggest that the physical order which we currently observe has been maintained in an unbroken chain back to the beginning of the cosmos. This means that any theory, whether it is a Christian theory or a non-Christian theory, that has the assumption of continuity of physical causation is going to be in contradiction with the Genesis account. The world that we are looking at today is not the world of the 3rd day of creation. And so if we look at this world and speculate as to how the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd day of creation worked, we're not going to get anywhere because we just don't know. There are some other events that we will be talking about as we go through Genesis, which also undermine our ability to work back to what the world looked like from current day conditions. And so we should be extremely careful about reading our modern categories of biology and physics back into Genesis. And again, I find both Christians and non-Christians, liberals and conservatives, doing this. And we do not want to be like John Calvin, who boldly says, God says that the moon shines its own light. Where does it say that in Genesis 1? He assumed that from the text. He assumed his understanding of the cosmos, and he was wrong, but God wasn't. Now, verse 5 tells us that part of the reason that God created light was so that he could order darkness. You might not have thought of this, but darkness is the absence of light, and without light, darkness reigns supreme. If there's no light, there is darkness. But something else that we need to remember is that there is a great difference between darkness and night. Darkness is a complete absence of light, but night is a period of time when there is no light. In other words, night is ordered darkness. The existence of night includes the promise of daylight. In the first day of creation, God created the darkness, and he made it submit to both time and light. Nothing in the new universe was allowed to act in an unordered way or to some extent be self-existent. God made light so that darkness would be ordered. And as darkness is ordered, the Spirit of God hovers over the earth and the water, and the darkness is now limited by light and by the fact that there is this time of night. And so God pursues a plan of commanding through speech and his personal acts. By the way, not all of God's creation includes commands. Sometimes he orders by direct act of will. As we see in the beginning, God created. There's no words. God merely did by command or by act of will. We also see that in other places in our passage, God just does something. He is not limited to speech acts. Now, before we turn to humanity, we must consider one final thing, and that is that God shows us evidence of his plurality in the first chapters of the Bible. As Christians, we believe that God is three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three are one God, but three persons. Now, the Hebrew word here is Elohim, which is plural and number. So God speaks of himself as a plural. It also speaks of the Spirit of God as hovering over the waters, as if the Spirit of God was a person who was capable of action. And finally, we read in verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Now, some good men claim that this is God the Father speaking to the host of angels. But it seems more likely to me that our here is the inner Trinitarian conversation between the three persons of the Trinity. I believe that this is the case because nowhere in Scripture are we told that the angels are created in the image of God. Now, the thing that I want to point out is that these observations do not prove the Trinity. To prove the Trinity, you have to come to the New Testament. You have to read verses like the one that we read together. But what we see is that even in the first chapters of Genesis, God is laying out the doctrinal framework for Jesus Christ to step into with his greater revelation. Even in Genesis chapter 1, even when Moses sets the stylus to parchment or to however it is that he wrote, God has in mind the revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ. The echo between John 1 and this passage is not an accident, either in the mind of God or John. God is preparing the way for the Trinity as a full-blown doctrine for his church. Now, on the sixth day of creation, God says, "Let us make in our own image, according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the seas, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now, on the sixth day, something unique happens. God has been creating essentially without reference to himself. God creates this huge mass, and then God creates other things from that mass, But throughout, all of the references have been back to creation. Light, morning, evening, sea, heavens, firmament, all are named and separated from each other. Everything that God has made produces something of the same kind. The grass, the herb that yields seed. The animals are made with categories of themselves, and they produce things within their own kind and in their own categories. Trees produce trees, flying things, and so forth. But in verse 22, on the fifth day, God blesses the living creatures and tells them to produce. Now we should note that God has been ordering the universe, and He's not talking much about Himself. In verse 14, God created the sun and the moon, and He does so to provide light for the earth, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And this means that time is then relative to the movement of the natural lights around us. And therefore God is creating a cosmos. He is creating a system which is essentially whole. All of the references within the system are to itself. The animals eat from the earth. The whole complexity of the universe has been set into motion. And it is only within reference to the acts of God and the order that God imposes on it. Yet, in verse 26, we find that the reference and model for humanity is not creation itself, but rather the image of God. God is producing something similar in kind to Himself. It is not identical to Himself, but it is in His image and in His likeness. Now, we sometimes speak of the sanctity of human life. And this is the most basic foundation for this truth. Man is made in the image of God. And from this, we find that the human life and the human being and the human form is to be considered a holy thing. It is a thing different than all of the other things in creation. Human beings are different from trees and from lions because we are created in the image of God. And what this means is that among those who take the Word of God seriously and who order their lives around the Word of God, human life is to be precious. Because human beings are the only thing in creation that are created in the image of God. Now, we must not limit the image of God to a single component of the human being. Nor should we limit the image of God only to the ways that we differ from animals. The image of God is expressed in all of humanity. What happens is, if we say something like, well, you see, the image of God is only expressed in our ability to communicate or to reason, what does that then mean about the human being who cannot reason? Or what does that mean about the human being who cannot communicate? They are less valuable if we define the image of God around individual components rather than the entire form and the fact that they are a child of Adam. God clearly establishes that all humans, both male and female, are created in the image of God. And every child of Adam, from the smallest embryo to the imbecile and to the person in a coma, are to be treated with dignity and respect as image bearers of God. They might be a drain on our economy. They might be all sorts of things, but they are created in the image of God. And they have a dignity and self-worth from that that we cannot undermine with legislation or with our actions. And it is from this revealed fact that racism and elective abortions and euthanasia and eugenics and bigotry and any other sin that invalidates the humanness of a child of Adam is forbidden. And by the way, calling someone an idiot can also invalidate that someone is made in the image of God. Sometimes we poke at the big sins, and I've listed off some of those big sins. But the way you treat your neighbor shows whether or not you believe they're created in the image of God. And if you hate your neighbor, or if you behave like your neighbor is somehow not worthy of your respect and your love, you're violating a fundamental principle of Scripture, which is that person is created in the image of God, and if God takes no joy in the death of the wickedness, how dare you? God takes no joy in the death of the wicked. How is it that you can be entertained by that? How is it that you can imagine that as a good thing? And so we are not to be entertained by that, nor are we to mutilate our bodies. Bodies cannot be mutilated into grotesque fashions because it is the image of God which you are mutilating. Now God not only creates man as his image bearer, he gives specific responsibilities to have dominion over the earth. We are commanded, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The image bearers of God are given responsibility over the earth, and man, as the image bearer of God, is to rule over the earth and to put it into order, as we read in Genesis 2:5, by the tilling of the ground. God created the world as a wild profusion of animal and vegetable life, and part of man's duty is to subdue the earth into an orderly fashion and to rule over it. And from this we discover that it is a sin to destroy our environment or to act as if we are not in charge of our environment. When a human being interacts with creation in such a way as to destroy it, rather than to put it into useful order, man is sinning. Dumping industrial waste into streams is a sin. Destroying habitat in a completely thoughtless manner, for say, instance, a golf course, is a sin. We sin against God's mandate for us to care for the creation when we litter, when we dump motor oil down the sewer, or create acid rain by burning high sulfur coal without scrubbers when we have other, possibly more expensive options. At the same time that I say that, it is also a sin to pretend that human life is less precious than a hoot owl or a shrew. We have to find a balance between the two things. Man cannot heedlessly destroy his environment for pleasure or for economic gain. And yet neither must man submit himself so much to the care of creation that the world cannot be subdued. There is a balance to be sought there. Now we must also note that while human beings are made in the image of God, we also have some creature qualities. We, in some ways, are like animals. The source of our food that God provided for both man and animals are the same. It was fruits and vegetables. Further, God commanded the animals to be fruitful and multiply in verse 22, and he does the same for humans in verse 28. Human beings are then a creature that has attributes of God and has attributes of animals. We reproduce and we eat like animals, but we have dominion over the earth and we are created in the image of God. And our reproduction is somewhat different. There are distinctions even made here in our passage. Unlike the rest of creation, God draws a distinction between the male and the female. This, by the way, does not undermine the possibility of gender in animals, but God draws attention to it to show that while human beings are like animals, we are also different. We have male and female, and in next week we will begin to consider some of the differences between the sexes in that regard, in their responsibilities. Now, look with me to verse 31. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. By verse 31, creation is now complete, and God judges it very good. And so 6 days before God had begun to create the world, and during this process, he has evaluated it as good. But on the last day, when the world, the cosmos, is complete, God says, that it is very good. Creation has now become the thing that God intended it to be. Something that we need to remember is that God is a God who begins a work and He continues that work until completion. In the same way that a little baby starts as two cells and expands into an adult, and then suddenly they're sitting there in church with you and asking to have their ears pierced, God does a work like that. He creates and He matures and He continues. And when His work is completed, He says that it is very good. And then God rests on the seventh day. God's activity of creation ceased. Obviously, His act of maintaining the universe continues. But God made the seventh day a holy day, and to a degree, when we come and we worship and we rest on today, we are celebrating the fact that God ceased from His labor. We are also celebrating the fact that Jesus Christ arose again on this day, and we are remembering the fact that our true rest is not on earth, but that it is in heaven. And so let us pull all of this together. Unlike the speculation of modern and ancient natural philosophers, the Bible informs us that God created the world from nothing. And we found out that God in creation is not bound by the current order of things. We discovered that God is a judging God. He is an evaluating God who judges His creation by its obedience to His commands and its completeness. And we have noted hints of God's plurality, that man is both like animals and like God, and finally that God's creational activity ended on the sixth day and He rested. Now, though we have considered some of the applications of this passage, let us consider the most important one. Is this the God that you believe in? This God, the one that we've been describing today, I've done the best that I possibly can to pull down only what must be believed from the passage. Is this the God, the person that you believe in? Do you believe that you are created in the image of God? If this passage before us is true, it is desperately important that you know about this God, because this God looks down from heaven and says, it is good. But you see, there's another option. If the God of our passage is an evaluating God, what happens if He looks down into your life and says, that's not good. In fact, that's very bad. It is a judging and evaluating God who has created you, and who has not only created you as a creature, but as someone who is in the image of God. You see, the New Testament is very clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that means that if this is the God of both the New Testament and the Old Testament, as we proclaimed together when we read the Creed, and as we believe as a church, that this is the God who you must explain why you are not good. And so let us flee to the New Testament, to that passage that we read at the beginning of our service. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and life was the light of man. You see, when God created the universe, working with Him was not only the Holy Spirit, but it was also Jesus, the Word. Through Him, the world was made. Jesus is the silent partner working behind the scenes in Genesis 1. Now, many years after the creation, Jesus came to this world as a man, and He died, and He paid for the sins of those who would believe in Him. And He proved that He was the life of man and capable of granting salvation to man, of making them good, by being raised from the dead. And the only way that we can escape God as evaluating us as sinful, as not good, is by repenting and believing on Jesus Christ. because both his life, because he is both the life and the light of man. In our passage this morning, we talked about how God separated the light from the darkness. In the world today, the thing that separates people is their accepting and rejecting Jesus Christ. Those who reject Jesus Christ are of the darkness. And those who reject Jesus Christ are of the darkness, and those who accept Jesus Christ are of the light, and they have eternal life. And the only way that it is possible for you to be evaluated as good by God is to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're taking communion in a few moments, to remember that. To remember the payment that Jesus Christ was required to pay so that we might be saved. And one of the things that I hope that you'll understand from this passage is that on the very first pages of Scripture, God the Father and Moses and the Holy Spirit are drawing a big arrow to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this occasion to peek in to the beginning, to the time when there was no man, to the time, Lord, when there was no physics and no description of the universe, there was only you. And you created the universe for us. And you have given us dominion over it. And you have sent your Son to save us, and we thank you so much for that. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be hovering over us, and that we would be ordering our lives, not according to our own whims, Lord, but rather according to your commands. Please prepare our hearts to take communion. Help us, Lord, to look into your word and to believe. And we pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.